So if you have your Bibles, if you go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6, that's the text we'll be in this morning. And let's open our time in His Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just call upon You, Lord, as we go to Your Word this morning, once again, that You would use Your Word to speak to our hearts, Lord, that You would be calling those who are lost to Yourself through the proclamation of Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would be using Your Word to convict of sin where that is needed, encouraging hearts and souls that are in distress. Lord, raising our thoughts, elevating, Lord, our emotions and hopes in Christ. Lord, in all the various ways that You use Your Word in our lives and in these blessed ways, Father, we pray that through the agency of Your Spirit, You'd be doing that among us this morning. I pray for grace as I am the one communicating Your Word, and ask, Lord, that You would enable me to communicate Your Word in such a way that is honoring to You and to Your Son and according to truth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So once again, we'll just begin with a quick review. We've been in the Gospel of Mark now for some time. The overall theme of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. There's two halves to the Gospel of Mark: Jesus ministering in the north and Galilee and beyond, and then we'll see Jesus traveling south to Jerusalem and the cross in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. So far in this first half, we saw the servant's beginning, and that passage was read for us here this morning. And then the servant's ministry opening in Galilee, the servant's ministry continuing in Galilee. And today we begin a new section, the last section of this first half of the gospel, which is the servant's ministry beyond Galilee. The theme for our passage here today, as we look at what I've entitled "The End of a Prophet," concerning John the Baptist and his death, the theme is this: that the proclamation of God's word is profitable but costly. And you know, if you stop and think about that for a moment, isn't that something true that we see a principle woven into our lives here, into life upon this earth? Nothing good comes without a cost. That's true of our own salvation, right? Just happened to be the cost of someone else's life in that regard. Nothing good comes without a cost. And the proclamation of God's word is profitable, but it is costly. And I hope that's what we're going to find this morning as we walk through this passage. I was thinking back in my own experiences, and was reminded of a time a number of years ago when, as a young family, Nancy and I, living in Olathe, wanted to do some sort of outreach ministry to our neighborhood. And so around the time of Christmas, and we did this, I believe, for at least 2 years, maybe 3 years, we would go around and pass out invitations to all of our neighbors. We'd go up and down the streets, a little invitation to come to our house for a sort of a gathering, Christmas gathering, if you will, a neighborhood Christmas gathering, wherein, as people came, we would, of course, serve them cookies and such, but the main point would be to walk through the Luke's accounts of the birth of Christ and passages that demonstrate the reason for which Jesus came. It was a way to communicate the Word of God to our neighbors. So I think I shared a few weeks back about the neighbor and the grapevine and upsetting my neighbor. It was actually that same neighbor who informed me on the occasion when she was so upset about what I had done to the grapevine. She told me that for many months she had been flipping off our house every time she drove past. She just wanted me to know that. And the reason she told me that she would do that was because at that Christmas gathering that her and her husband had attended, I had asked her husband, who was an agnostic, mind you, not an atheist, but an agnostic, I had asked him to read one of the passages. She was deeply offended that I would have the gall to do such a thing. And for that reason, she had a great hatred for my wife and I on account of that outreach situation. Now, that's really nothing in comparison with what we're going to see here today, but I think it does sort of tie in a sense, and we'll come to that as we seek to make application. So what I want to do here this morning, this is the overview, is look at the fact that John's ministry was the cause of turning hearts. That John's ministry was the cause of spiritual curiosity, and that John's ministry was the cause of boiling hatred. And then again, we'll seek to make some applications to ourselves. So to begin with, John's ministry was the cause of turning hearts. Mark began his gospel with the accounts of John the Baptist, as Josiah read for us here just recently, whose main ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. And then what we see is, following the baptism of Jesus by John, the focus gets shifted from John to the ministry of Jesus. And then as we come to chapter 6 here, Mark is going to pause the story about Jesus and sort of bring an end or a conclusion to the story of John the Baptist. That is, at least so far as his life on this earth was concerned. So I want to ask the question, first of all, why does Mark do this? Why does he pause now after the focus has been on Jesus this whole time? Why does he pause now and pick up where he left off in the story of John? I think as I thought through that and did some other study, I think there's several reasons that we can appreciate as to why he does this. But first of all, John is clearly a key figure in the gospel accounts. And so the details about what happens to John are important in understanding how it all went down. And we can appreciate that. And the angel of the Lord told Zacharias that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. This was not some mere obscure figure. Jesus himself said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now, that's quite a statement. So he's no small figure in redemptive history, John the Baptist. Well, secondly, we also see the stage is being cleared for the greater prophet, the one whom John was heralding. While John the Baptist was a great figure, he was not the Messiah. He could not save anyone. All he could do was point to the one who could. In fact, John himself said this, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so the stage is sort of being cleared now. The stage is being cleared so that Jesus will remain in the spotlight for the remainder of the gospel. But I believe that Mark is also wanting to draw attention to the manner in which the world responds to those who proclaim the truth of God's word. And with this comes some foreshadowing of what Jesus himself is going to encounter. We see shadows of the cross beginning to fall here again upon Jesus. So let's rewind for just a moment and consider what we know of John's ministry. We've already read the account surrounding his birth out of the Gospel of Luke. I think one of the most remarkable statements that the angel made to Zacharias was that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And it's one of those statements you can read past that and not really capture the importance or the significance of what's being said. In fact, consequently, we're told later that when Elizabeth meets up with Mary at the very sound of the greeting of Mary, it says that John leapt within the womb of Elizabeth. Such was the degree of which the Spirit of God was upon this man, John the Baptist. And listen again to the prophetic words of Zacharias. I'm sorry, not listen again. We didn't read this portion in Luke. The prophetic words of Zacharias, who was moved by the Spirit of God after he learned of this coming John that his wife was going to bear, says, and you, he says this about John or to John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Beautiful words about the role that John is going to play here in bringing people, bringing Jesus, as it were, onto the stage. And so John marks the fulfillment of Scripture, introducing a whole new epoch, a long anticipated epoch, a history changing epoch. For he came as the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, saying, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." With John came a history changing event. He ushered in the Messiah. And John's ministry was all about turning hearts. His ministry was to initiate a repentance among the people of Israel so that they would be ready to receive the Messiah. When he first sees Jesus, John makes this very succinct statement of power and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That statement really is indicative of the very ministry of John, pointing a finger at Christ and saying, "This is the one that will bring salvation to mankind." And so Mark begins his gospel with the account of John living out in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit, as one who was proclaiming the very words of God himself. And the effect of this ministry was that many hearts were being turned towards the Lord. And then we see in Mark's gospel, after he baptizes Jesus, this transition statement in verse 14. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So again, we see this transition from the focus being on John and his ministry to the ministry of Jesus. And that story of John was suspended. Mark pushes the pause button until now in chapter 6 and verse 14, which is our text today. So here we will see that while many hearts were being turned, that wasn't the only effect that John's ministry was having. So if you're in Mark chapter 6 now, verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it." So let me stop here a moment. As Matt mentioned, what did he hear of? He heard of all the wondrous deeds that Jesus himself was doing. He was getting reports of all the miracles and the teaching, the gospel that was going out throughout the region of Galilee. "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately, she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So in addition to John the Baptist here, there are two main characters highlighted in this account: King Herod and his wife Herodias. Again, while John had the effect of turning many people's hearts toward the Lord, not everybody was repenting. Each of these two characters provide for us a sort of case study on other ways that people respond to the proclamation of God's word. King Herod is an example of what we might call spiritual curiosity, and Herodias of boiling hatred. But before diving into that, let's do a little bit of background here on these two characters. So first of all, we have King Herod. King Herod in this story is Herod Antipas, who is one of several sons of Herod the Great. Now, if you'll recall from the Gospel of Luke, it was Herod the Great who had sought out Jesus when he was born to have him killed. That was the Herod in those days. And now here we have his son Antipas, who is ruling over Galilee and Perea as a tetrarch by an appointment from Augustus. So in other words, he was ruling over a quarter of his father's kingdom. According to other historical accounts, it was while making a visit to Rome that Antipas stayed with his brother Philip, his half-brother Philip, I should say. And while he was there, he and Philip's wife Herodias fell in love. Now, interestingly, Philip's wife Herodias was actually Philip's niece, so this was already a pretty messed up arrangement. So the two of them fall in love, and Herodias left Philip, and Antipas divorced his wife, and the two of these then were married. All the makings of a very good soap opera. Now, later, Herod Antipas, who was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, would play a part in the trial of Jesus himself, and we'll come back to that. So here are the characters and a little bit about their background. And we're not told the details of how it was that John communicated his thoughts about the marriage of Herod and Herodias, but we know this much: he made it clear that their behavior was in violation of God's law. And it was for this reason that Herod has John arrested and imprisoned, particularly on account of the fact that his wife Herodias was infuriated by John's remarks. So we see here John's ministry was the cause of spiritual curiosity. Herod, unlike his wife, reacted to John with what we might call a spiritual curiosity. In verse 20, we read, "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." So we see several aspects to this spiritual curiosity. First of all, there's this fearful reverence. John didn't carry any weapons. In fact, he just wore a simple camel hair garment. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have any sort of worldly power. And yet, Herod feared him. He feared him because he was a righteous and a holy man. And he spoke the words of God in power and in conviction. And for this reason, Herod, because of this reverence, sought to preserve his life, though his wife wanted him killed. It said he kept him safe. On the flip side, we see no indication that John had any fear of Herod as he continued to boldly proclaim the truth. It makes us think of what we read in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So first of all, we see this fearful reverence, but secondly, a peculiar interest. Herod would send for John periodically and have him come and talk to him. And Herod liked to listen to John speaking. But tied into this interest was also this disturbed conscience. Though he enjoyed listening to him, we're told that he was very perplexed by the things that John was saying. We get this idea that the words of John were gnawing at the conscience of Herod. And yet, this spiritual curiosity was not sufficient for conversion. Herod continued to resist the Spirit of God and would never yield to the truth. When it came the day of his great birthday party, after Herodias' daughter had pleased him with her dancing, he made an oath before all the guests saying, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Now, that was actually an idiom. We can see that phrase other places. It meant that she had pleased him in such a way that he was willing to grant her some great favor. And at the prompting of her mother, she asked for John's head on a platter. And though he had sought to keep John safe for a time, when he found himself now pressed by the oath that he had made before his party guests, he chose to slaughter the truth rather than to be put to shame. It's very interesting to consider this scene on the occasion of Herod's birthday in light of what Jesus said on the day of his own betrayal. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Such will be said of all who reject the message of the gospel. It would have been better to have never been born than to spend an eternity in hell. And while here Herod feared John while he was alive, his fear was even greater after John's death. We're told that the news about Jesus having reached his ears caused him great alarm. It was evident that in the ministry of Jesus, there was some sort of great power afoot on earth, a power that was beyond what mere mortal men could do, a power that was spiritual and couldn't be thwarted by earthly forces. Therefore, some people speculated that he must be Elijah, the prophet that called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, the one who slaughtered the priests of Baal, the prophet who rode away in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. Many speculated that this must be Elijah. But others speculated that this man must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And Herod himself was of this opinion. And with this speculation came great dread, because no doubt he was deeply disturbed in his conscience for what had happened. Because if John had risen from the dead, then John stood in the power of a resurrection. And how might that power be used against him in judgment? In fact, we see a real parallel as we think about this spiritual curiosity that Herod had. We see a real parallel in the accounts of John and Herod in Acts 24. While the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea, the same sort of relationship occurred there between Paul and Felix. Said that some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. It's an interesting case. Again, the words spoken by Paul were affecting the conscience of Felix. He was inwardly very frightened. He was afraid of what it was that Paul was saying and the judgment that he was under. And yet, he was not interested in yielding to the truth. But he just sought out that message, the speaking of Paul, for the sake of his curiosity, and perhaps coupled with this hope of receiving some bribery money. It's also interesting that Herod would soon have a chance to meet Jesus himself on the day when Jesus was crucified. We're told in Luke's account that Pilate sent him to Herod, who was there in Jerusalem for the Passover, since Jesus was a Galilean and therefore under the jurisdiction of Herod. Read this account here. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So, looking ahead here, we see sadly that Herod was still the same old spiritually curious Herod on the day of Jesus' trial, unyielding to the Spirit-filled Word of God. Thirdly, we see that John's ministry was the cause of boiling hatred. The other figure in this story is that of Herodias. We read in verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death and could not do so. Now, one thing we can say in favor of Herodias was that she wore her true colors. She wasn't hesitating between two opinions, so to speak, as was Herod. She hated John. She hated him because simply for the simple reason that he had declared her marriage to Herod as being unlawful, which it was. He had simply told them the truth of God's word. And for that reason, she hated him. And not just hated him, she wanted him dead. Mere imprisonment wasn't sufficient. She wanted John dead for declaring the truth. So for some time, Herod was able to protect John from her. But then she seized upon an opportune time during his birthday, using her own daughter as a pawn. After her daughter had entertained the guests with her dancing and secured the favor of Herod, she trapped him in that situation by having her daughter ask him for the head of John the Baptist. And the favor was granted. Not only did she seek the death of John, but we see it was a violent death, the sort of death that is used to declare victory over someone's enemy, cutting off their head. Such was the end of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet in history. Now, we can see a parallel here in this story as we think about the Old Testament, parallel to the story of Jezebel, who was a very sensual and wicked woman who incited her husband, King Ahab, towards rebellion against God and the worship of false gods, and who had many of the prophets of Israel at that time put to death, and also sought out the death of Elijah, of whom John the Baptist is in the likeness of, though she failed in that attempt. So it's interesting as we think about that this scenario here has been played out both in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, and it's something that's been played out throughout history. So let's make some applications here. And I would say this, as we go to the applications, the question that we want to ask ourselves is, what does this story have to do with us? It's an interesting story, certainly, but it's not here for our entertainment. God would have us to try to dig into His Word and to think about what does this have to do with us? And oftentimes, I find that this can be one of the most challenging parts of preparing a message. I'll share with you, as I've been mulling this over and thinking about it, several applications that come to my mind. First of all, there have always been prophets among us. There have always been prophets among us. Now, we don't any longer have prophets in the order of John the Baptist. There are those whom God sends to boldly proclaim His Word. I don't mean by that those that are out providing some sort of new revelation beyond what we have in the Word of God, but those who are filled with His Spirit, who are powerful preachers of God's Word. We can think back through history, men like Martin Luther, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Tozer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, just to name a few. Men that God has raised up to proclaim His Word. We can even think of men today, men like Brother Paul Washer, John Piper, John MacArthur, these sorts of men who God has gifted in a special way to proclaim the Word of God. Now, I think there's a word of caution here. Just because a man proclaims a message from the Lord with great boldness doesn't make him right. We must always test the message of the man against Scripture itself. Even messengers like Paul Washer and John Piper and John MacArthur. In fact, we're warned by Peter that there will be false prophets among us. So we must be discerning in this regard. But nonetheless, God has given particular Spirit-filled men to the church throughout the ages to proclaim the truth of His Word. Next point of application is this: all believers are proclaiming God's Word. Now, while there are those who have a particular gifting to that end, there is a way in which all of us as followers of Jesus are proclaiming the truth of His Word. In fact, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There are times when we ourselves have opportunities to speak the truth of God's Word and the gospel of Christ to those around us. And even in the very manner of our lives, we should be bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel. In fact, I would argue that even our identification with Jesus himself can have the same sort of reaction insofar as we have sided with the truth himself. Now, with that said, I want to pair in three other applications here at this point with the observations that I've made from the story of John the Baptist, because in all of this and surrounding the theme that I mentioned at the beginning, the proclamation of God's word is profitable but costly. First of all, as we as Christians are proclaiming the truth of God's word, we need to understand that the proclamation of his word is for turning hearts. While John the Baptist had an incredibly unique role in this way, there is a way in which God uses his spoken word for the purpose of turning people's hearts, to turn their hearts away from sin and rebellion against God and toward faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. With this in mind, turning hearts, therefore, is not about gaining favor with men, but pointing them to Jesus. Like John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not about turning hearts to ourselves. It's not about gaining our favor. Now, I think it's very easy to enter into that mode. And I confess, I'm sure that I am guilty of that myself. But we ought to be those who have the same attitude of John, who says, "He must increase and I must decrease." It was interesting, just yesterday I was out working around the house and a man showed up with a few bales of straw to return. He had borrowed them back in October. And he said, "You know, my wife and I," as this was a Christian man, a brother, and he said, "My wife and I really don't like Halloween. But this year we were praying and we decided that we don't really know our neighbors. And so this year, we opened up our garage, we decorated it, and on Halloween, we invited people to come in as they were out trick-or-treating, and we gave them some cider, and we got to know them. And you know what? So the other day, I pulled out of my drive, and my neighbor waved at me. Now I have neighbors." I don't want to be too hard on this brother. And I know there are a lot of difficult decisions and complexities surrounding how we interact and relate to this world, particularly as it relates to things that the world does. But there is something about what he said that caught my attention, particularly in view of my preparation for this sermon. John the Baptist wasn't trying to find people who would wave to him and say, "There's my neighbor John." That's not what he was about. He was about pointing people to Christ, no matter the cost. That's what John was about. And I believe that's what Jesus wants us to be about as well. That's not to say that we ought not have a good testimony among outsiders. And we ought to leave no cause for offense so far as we are able. But our purpose in this regard is not about befriending the world to ourselves. When we make befriending the world our purpose in evangelism, then we begin a path of accommodation, and eventually we remove everything that offends men and completely gut the truth of the gospel. In the words of Paul Washer, as he was talking about the manner in which so many evangelical churches have gone this route, they have become seeker-friendly. His comment was this: "There's only one seeker, And his name is God. And if you're going to accommodate anyone, accommodate him. It's not about making friends for us. That's not our role. Proclaiming God's word is for turning hearts to Jesus. Proclaiming God's word will cause spiritual curiosity. There's always going to be those people like Herod who have a certain spiritual curiosity about the message of the gospel, who will go on and continue to listen to the message day by day, but never yield to the truth. I can think of an example I had of a man at work that I got to know and was able to engage in some spiritual conversations with him, and I was very excited about the opportunity. He actually invited our family over to his house, to his family's house for dinner. And while we were there at dinner, we were able to engage into this great conversation about the truth of the gospel. But it didn't stay there. That conversation kept going into other areas of spiritual curiosity that he had. Oh, what about this? And what about this? And it became very clear after a while that to him, this was really interesting. But so was this take on spirituality and this take on spirituality. And he wasn't really yielding to the truth. He just liked to think about all of these things that might be. It was sometime within the next year or two that this man actually left his family and has moved on from the area since then, divorced his wife. But there was no change. There was no yielding to the truth of God's word, only spiritual curiosity. There will be those, as Paul writes, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And finally, proclaiming God's word will cause boiling hatred. Many love good preaching so long as it's kept far away from their beloved sin. There are many large churches today filled with goats rather than sheep because there's so many pastors who, as Scripture told us would be the case, tickle men's ears rather than proclaim the truth. Again, I was trying to think back to my own examples from my own life. And I thought of the very first week. It was the first week or two, I'll say, when I was a freshman at Kansas State University. And I had decided to attend ICFU's Christian Fellowship. And one of those first weeks there, the room that we would meet in was very, very full. I don't know how many people were there. Not perhaps comparable to some of the sizes of the groups these days that are there, but more than 100 people in that room. And a particular speaker came, and now this guy was a little bit along the charismatic side of things, but when he got up and spoke, he said this. He said, "I believe God has told me that there is a great cloud of sexual sin hanging over this group." And he called people to the carpet. I mean, he said, "You must repent of this sin." So I thought it was a great message. I mean, he was very bold, and I liked the fact that he was coming out and calling sin what it was. So the next week I show up, and I'm not kidding, if it was half, maybe a third of the people had been there the week before. And it stayed like that the rest of the semester. Most of the people left. They didn't want to hear that. It wasn't why they were there. We also can think about Bethlehem Revisited, which will be happening here in a couple of weeks. It's been interesting over the course of time. There was a point in time when we sought to take the script and to make it more intentionally scripture-based, to incorporate the Word of God, and particularly gospel-focused. And you would be surprised with some of the controversy that came out of that, even among Christians, faithful Christians. There were people who would year after year come to me and say, we need to decide, is this going to be a pageant or preaching? To me, the answer was pretty simple. It's going to be preaching. I have no interest in putting on a pageant. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not trying to entertain people here. We're trying to declare the Word of God. But it seemed like every year, here we go again. Here comes the people that are upset about the fact that we're going to tell them the truth in Bethlehem Revisited. And every year, and this still happens, a lot of that controversy has died down. I guess over the course of time, people kind of gave up on changing it back to something different. But every year, we'll get these comment cards, and there will be cards, inevitably, that they'll say something along those same lines. It's way too preachy. Loved all the animals, hated the preaching, you know, things like that. I think one thing that we can be sure of is until Christ returns and quells the great rebellion of mankind, there will always be strong opposition to the proclamation of the truth. And count on it. The wicked and rebellious are vexed by the truth of God's word, and Satan and his minions will do all they can to stir that pot. But here's what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10. This is a long text here. Sorry. Bear with me as we go through this. But it's, listen to the words of Jesus. You've heard these. You've heard this before. But consider what he's saying in view of what we've just learned about John the Baptist and the application to us as Christ's followers. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Not sure, where am I at here? I may have missed something there. Apologize. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I believe that John the Baptist, being filled with the Spirit of God, had no fear of men, because he knew that come what may, he was secure in the omnipotent hand of God. And so it is with all who are in Christ, whose words and lives proclaim him as Lord. To proclaim Jesus is to proclaim the Word of God. And proclaiming Jesus is profitable, but costly. Such is the life of following Jesus. But in the words of Jim Elliot, as he summarized what Jesus himself said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's close in the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess before you, Lord, that so often, Lord, we are fearful of men. So often, Lord, we hold back from declaring your word. We hold back from identifying ourselves with Christ. Lord, out of self-preservation, out of fear of what will become of us. Lord, you know that's the truth. We pray that you would change us. Lord, we see the example of John the Baptist, and Lord, that we would be in this way following after that example, and yea, more than that, the example of Christ himself. Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to live out our lives in this way, in this world, remembering who we are, remembering who bought us and the price that was paid for our souls, remembering, Lord, that we are but pilgrims and strangers, remembering, Lord, that even though the world may despise us, may abuse us, that we are eternally secure in your hand. Nothing will befall us apart from your will. Father, I pray that you would use these truths to encourage our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Right. So I want to just open up an opportunity if there are any thoughts this morning, corrections, questions, other words to edify. Very different kings. Yeah. All right, turn it over to Matt.